All right, let's turn in our Bibles once again to John 11. We'll finish the 11th chapter tonight. As we finish this chapter, we're going to be looking at the conflict that was created over the miracle that Christ performed in the first part of this chapter. This miracle was raising Lazarus from the grave. He had been 4 days dead. And Jesus came on that fourth day and went to the tomb where they had buried him, commanded that the stone be rolled away, and they did roll the stone away, and he simply spoke in verse 43 and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came out of the grave. Amazing story, amazing miracle that was performed here, and a miracle that you could not deny. This was not a miracle that could be done through trickery or deceit. There was absolutely none of that. This was all just the hand of God. And Lazarus was raised from the grave. And so in verse 45 it says that many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed on him. Then verse 46 says, "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not.'" Now, folks, let me just tell you, before we get to the interpretation here of what's going on, Caiaphas did not all of a sudden get real spiritual here. Caiaphas is not trying to be spiritual here. He is not looking out for anybody but himself. So don't jump to a false conclusion about his statement. Verse 51, it says, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation." I'll explain it in a minute. I just wanted you to see that point. And verse 52, "Not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." All right, let's ask the Lord to bless us, and then we'll tear right into this. Father, I ask you now to bless as we study the Word of God. Lord, we thank you so much for this mighty miracle that your Son performed in Bethany. And Lord, as we have studied this over the last couple of weeks, we've learned a great deal about it, and it's been a real blessing to my heart to study this and to teach it. And Father, I pray that you will bless again tonight. And Lord, may we see your might and your power and your goodness as we look at these verses tonight. Just open our eyes and our ears to hear and to understand the Word of God, and we'll thank you for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this miracle, and even though this miracle was not designed as a public display of the person of Jesus Christ, the news of the miracle spread throughout the region to the place where in verse 45, we were told that many that were there and learned what Jesus did and or saw what Jesus did, many of the Jews believed on him. And I guess what is so sad and what's really hard for me to understand is that we're told many believed. You'd think that all would believe. I would think that all would believe. I just can't imagine that anybody who saw this miracle that day would not have believed that he was the Son of God. But then again, it amazes me that not everybody in Carroll County believes. I mean, it just amazes me. I just don't understand that at all, to be honest with you. There was so much irrefutable evidence that what Christ did here was divine, that it was done from God, that it was deity in action. Yet there were those who did not believe the truth, no matter what the evidence. And we learn that in verse 46. It says that some of them went to the Pharisees and they told the Pharisees the things that Jesus had done. No matter what the evidence, they simply were not going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same way today. It's the exact same way today. There are people that will come to church or they'll come to the Living Cross. We saw it Sunday night. We saw it last night. People that will come and they will sit and they will listen. And some folks are stirred beyond themselves. And when I give a brief presentation of the gospel and then give them the opportunity to receive Christ, well, man, they just jump all over it. They're excited and they're thrilled. And then there's others that just sit and give you that blank stare. And you wonder, what in the world is it going to take to reach your heart with the gospel message? But that's human nature. That's simply the way sin works. And, I just personally think that everybody in Carroll County ought to be at the Church of the Open Door this Sunday morning. That's just the way I feel, you know. Not because of me and not because of you and not because of this building, but because this book's going to be preached Sunday morning. I'm going to open the Bible and I'm going to preach to you the gospel, the Word of God, and I just think that every person ought to be here to hear it. But the truth of the matter is, there are those that are not going to believe the truth of God's Word regardless of the proof and the evidence that you show them. Now, those that did not believe in verse 46, well, they went running to the Pharisees like little children tattling on their classmates to the teacher. And this caused some action to be taken by the Sanhedrin. When you look at verse 47, you see it says they then gathered the chief priests. Now, the chief priests are the Sadducees. I don't know if I've ever explained that to you. But the chief priests, in the Gospel of John, when you see the chief priest, that's the Sadducees. And then the Pharisees. They called a council. Now, what's that? Well, that's the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was supreme governing religious body of the Jews. It was the supreme governing body of the Jews. It was made up of 71 members, including the high priest himself, the captain of the temple, and all the different leading rabbis from all the leading rabbinical families, from all the priestly families. Now, you remember that God established the family of Aaron, the priest, the descendants of Aaron, to be the priest. Well, by the time you get to the New Testament, you've got this huge family that comes from Aaron and descendants from Aaron, and these were the ones that were the leading priest in these priestly families. And they were chosen. They were invited to come and to be a part of the Sanhedrin. And most of the time, it was based on wealth. It was based on education. It was based on who you knew. It was based on where you lived and that kind of thing. But the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members, 70 members plus the high priest. That made 71, and they were the governing body of the Jews. Now, the majority of the members of the Sanhedrin, especially during the time of Christ, were from the Sadducee sect. They were from the Sadducees. And you remember that the Sadducees were the liberals of their day. They denied just about anything biblical, about any biblical doctrine, they denied it. They denied the resurrection. They did not believe in angels, although there were multitudes of texts in their scriptures which spoke of the resurrection and which spoke of angels attending to their forefathers. But nonetheless, they denied these things and said that they didn't care what the word, what the Old Testament said. They denied these things. And as I told you last week, there is no record anywhere in the New Testament, anywhere, not in the Gospels, not in the book of Acts, not in Paul's writings, not in the general epistles. Nowhere in the New Testament is there a record of a Sadducee believing on Christ. Nowhere. They were the liberals, and they simply refused to see the truth. Now, the Pharisees were also a part of the Sanhedrin. They were the minority, but they did have representation in the Sanhedrin. Now, the Pharisees were strongly anti-Roman. They were strongly anti-Roman. They loved to create a spirit of disdain against Rome. And they tried to hold on to their Judaism and their traditions that had been created over the past several hundred years. And they despised Rome. They chafed under Rome. And the people liked that about them. The people didn't like to be under Roman rule either. And so they chafed at Roman law, and the people loved them for it. But the Sadducees, on the other hand, were more sympathetic to Rome. And they knew that the Sadducees understood that a revolt of any kind by the Jews would have meant the end of the Jewish people. Now, the Sanhedrin met in an area on the Temple Mount beside the temple in a building that was called the Stone Chamber. And while they had to get all of the state matters approved by the appointed Roman leaders, the Romans pretty much left them alone in the areas of religion and let them enforce their ridiculous rules and laws and so on. So they had a lot of authority. They could not make laws outside of the area of their religion. Now, the restoration of Lazarus proved beyond any shadow of doubt that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, who did he say he was? He said he was the Messiah. And the resurrection proved beyond any shadow of doubt that Jesus was the Messiah sent from God. The evidence was so overwhelming, and so the Sanhedrin said, we got to do something. If we let this man alone, everybody is going to believe on him. I mean, folks, this raising of Lazarus was irrefutable evidence. And the Sanhedrin thought that if the nation accepted Christ as Messiah, that he would set up the kingdom that was talked about in the Old Testament, and that Rome would then move to crush this kingdom, and the nation would be destroyed. And if the nation was crushed, now here, catch their thinking now, catch the way they're thinking. If the nation was crushed, they would lose their position, their power, their prosperity, and that's all they cared about. don't think for a minute that when they are saying, what do we do in verse 47, for this man doeth many miracles, don't think for a moment that they're trying to figure out a way how they can convince one another to believe in him. Don't think for a minute that they're looking out for the Jewish people. The only thing that's on their mind is, how do we make sure that we shut this guy up so that Rome doesn't come and remove us from our authority, power, and money? This was nothing more than greed on their part. And so Caiaphas, who was the high priest, speaks up. Now, let me just tell you one thing about Caiaphas here. Caiaphas was put in this position by the Romans. He was not chosen by his constituents. He was placed here by the Roman officials. So you can be assured that he was there because of his sympathy with Rome. He was there because he was one of them. He was sympathetic to the Roman cause. But also notice that the Sanhedrin was totally sympathetic to his suggestion that Jesus be put to death. The unbelief here, folks, is staggering. In spite of overwhelming evidence, they refused to believe. And that's just like the rest of the world today. Now, just a couple of things here from this. First of all, notice the plan of Caiaphas. Notice the plan. I want you to understand that Caiaphas was not trying to be spiritual here. He was not trying to, say something that would benefit Jesus. He was not trying to be used of God here, but he was used of God here to accomplish the will of God for the world. Now you pay attention to that as we go through this. In verse 47 and 48, the Sanhedrin said, all men will believe on him. You see, they could not deny that all of Israel was captivated by the Lord Jesus after this mighty miracle that he had performed. They recognized that things were coming to a head. They realized that Jesus was something special. And they understood the situation to be in a crisis mode. Now, I have no doubt that the purpose of calling the Sanhedrin together here was to simply discuss how do we kill Jesus and stop this mass turning towards him by the people. There was no other reason than to figure out a way to kill the Lord Jesus. And they reproached themselves because of their inaction, and they set a plan and they made up their minds, this is what we're going to do. They had long made up their minds that they wanted to do this, and now here in this passage of Scripture, they have come to a decision and they have said, we are going to kill this man. And again, I am convinced that their motive was money and power. They just wanted to hang on to the power and all the wealth that they had accumulated. Now, if you remember, he rebuked them at every turn. Every time one of their members came, he rebuked them. He publicly humiliated them. He knew what they were thinking before they ever said a word, and then he would respond to them and respond to what they were thinking in their heads. Folks, no matter how you slice it, these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these members of this Sanhedrin had every opportunity in the world, and they had to have known that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. And that is so hard for me to understand. If you remember, he embarrassed them. He humiliated them in front of the people that they served. He left them speechless. He would take words and tie them in knots and leave them standing there just stuttering and sputtering, trying to figure out something to say. It's amazing. It's amazing. Look at verse 48. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Watch. Watch this now. And the Romans shall come and take away both, what's the next word? Our. They wanted him dead for selfish reasons. It was all selfish. And then there, of course, was the danger from the Romans. As I said a moment ago, the Romans had given considerable leeway to the Sanhedrin. They could pretty much do as they pleased in handling domestic and religious issues. But if all of a sudden the whole nation rallied around one man who was not a Roman, not chosen by Rome, if all of a sudden the whole nation rallied around a Messiah, then Rome would certainly attack with full might and power. And if that had happened, well, they'd have lost their power anyway. Because Jesus would have defeated the Romans, and then Jesus would have kicked them out of power. So it wouldn't have mattered. They were in trouble, and they knew it. So let's make sure that we identify the dilemma that is facing the Sanhedrin here. If they made a move against Jesus, they faced the possibility of a possible uprising. If they did nothing and all the people believed that he was the Messiah, then the Romans would come and a battle would ensue. Either way, they're going to lose. That's what they're thinking. Either way you look at it. So what happened? Well, Caiaphas came up with a plan. Caiaphas comes up with a plan. And Caiaphas ruled as high priest from 18 A.D. until 36 A.D., according to Josephus. Caiaphas ruled as the high priest from 18 until 36. Most Bible scholars believe that that Christ was crucified in 30 A.D. And that's from the Josephus' writings and a few others. That's about as close as we're going to get as an educated guess. But it appears that it was about 30 A.D. Caiaphas was married to the former high priest, a man by the name of Annas. He was married to Annas' daughter. So the previous high priest was the father-in-law of the present high priest. And John's statement here about Caiaphas was given to let us know that he was steering the affairs of the nation when Christ was crucified. Now, one other little side note, Caiaphas was a Sadducee. He was a Sadducee. And as a Sadducee, he vehemently denied the possibility of a resurrection. And thus the miracle of raising Lazarus struck a particularly sour note in his heart. He was just livid and wanted all this to stop. Look at verse 50, please. Look at verse 50. Look at his prophecy. When you look at this, it's amazing. Look at his prophecy. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should perish not. Now, he didn't realize what he was saying. All he was thinking about here was, if we sacrifice one man, Jesus, then all the rest of us will live. Physically, not spiritually. You see the point? Don't think for a minute that he was concerned about the law or the matter of what was right and what was wrong. He was only concerned for what was expedient. But God used this. He speaks, and he does not realize, he's not doing it on purpose, but he is prophesying here. And John points out to us that he spake not, verse 51, of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Yes, one man is going to die, but not in the physical sense. One man is going to die for the nation in a spiritual sense. He's going to pay the penalty that men owe for sin. And then verse 52, and John adds, and not for that nation only, but folks, every single one of us that know Christ as personal Savior can put our name outside of verse 52. Because John tells us that not only is Jesus going to die for the nation, one man is also going to die for every other sinner on this planet who will call upon Him and let Him pay your sin debt. Oh, what a fool this man was. He was just a politician, folks. The thing that strikes me here is that his words had a double meaning without him knowing it. But wait a minute, he is a politician. Right? And so, God used him in spite of himself as a prophet. Just like God used Balaam one time back in Numbers 22. You remember that story? But John points out the meaning and explains to us that his words were not just for Israel, but were for all nations where men would hear the word of God and believe in Jesus. So see what happened here. While Caiaphas proposed the death of Christ as a solution to the immediate political problem, God proposed the death of Christ as the solution to the spiritual problem of sin, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Can I remind you, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, not just Israel. He died for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. So He died for all of us. And that's what was being prophesied here. The high priest spoke what was in his evil heart. But by a mysterious intervention of divine inspiration, he pronounced the national and global benefits of Christ's death. Don't forget, folks, this was the plan all along. This was what God had in mind all along. To send his Son to die on the cross and pay the penalty that we owe for sin. To have Jesus come into the world as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He did not come the first time to sit on the throne. He came to hang on the cross so that He could pay the penalty that we owe for sin. Came the first time as the Lamb. He's going to come the second time as the Lion. He came the first time to die. He's coming the second time to reign. Oh, that time's coming. That time's coming. You can be assured of it. That's the plan of God. Now, let's notice verse 53 and following here. Look at verse 53. Not only do we have the plan of Caiaphas, but now we have the plan of the entire Sanhedrin. In verse 53, it says, then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. All they want to do now is kill him. They just want to kill him. From what verse 53 says, the Sanhedrin was greatly impressed with the words from their high priest. And his colleagues were impressed, and they willingly and unreservedly followed his lead. The callous opportunist that he called for was definitely to their liking, and the motion passed. They were all in favor of it, and now they're going to start looking for a way to kill him. So that's what they did. They started looking for opportunities. Can you imagine? They took a vote that day and just decided to put Jesus to death. There was no trial. There were no witnesses. There was no evidence. There was no jury. There were no lawyers. They were all sitting in judgment that day, and they made their opinion, and their opinion was he has to die. And they were going to see to it that he did die. And eventually, in just a few weeks' time, they accomplished their purpose. Now, while the motion passed, the murder was temporarily postponed. Look at verse 54. Of course, Jesus knew what was going on. It says that Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews. He knew what was going on. He was God. He knew what was happening. So he left Jerusalem, and he went to the north to a little town called Ephraim. There are several opinions about Ephraim as to where it is and so on and so forth. Most scholars believe that it is the town of Taiyabe, I think is how you say it, if I remember right. Taiyabe. And that, it was about 16 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and it's about 5 miles due east of Bethel. Now, we do not know for sure, but this was probably the region that it was in. And this Ephraim was on the edge of the wilderness, which means simply that in the Judean wilderness, what is called the wilderness, and that is about the area where the Judean wilderness ends. And so, according to this passage of Scripture, Jesus continued here in Ephraim until he would come back to Jerusalem 1 week before the Passover. Now, the question is, how long did he stay in Ephraim? Well, we don't know that for sure. Most commentators believe that he was probably there for 40 days, but no one knows for sure. But here's one thing we do know. We do know that the disciples were with him. The disciples were with him. And you got to remember that the next time he comes to Jerusalem is when he's going to make his triumphal entry. The next time he comes to Jerusalem is when the people are going to lay the palm branches in front of him, and in front of the Sanhedrin, they're going to cry, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So they're going to welcome him into Jerusalem as the Messiah. So he knows that in just a week after he arrives, he's going to be facing the cross. And although we have no record of it, I'm sure that there were many wonderful things that were taught by the Lord Jesus to his disciples while they were in Ephraim. Now, the concluding verses offer us a great deal of insight as to how the Sanhedrin worked. Now, folks, don't forget this point. Remember one time Jesus said, "No man takes my life." Remember that? "No man takes my life." What did he say? He said, "I will lay it down willingly. But you're not going to kill me," he said, unless I allow it to happen. "No man takes my life, but I lay it down of myself." He is not going to die. Not 1 minute before or 1 minute after the elected chosen time on God's calendar. Now, what's going on in these verses? Well, let's look at it. Verse 55. "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests," that's the Sadducees, "and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." What's going on here? Well, the people are coming to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. And as they gathered in Jerusalem, the people start questioning and talking about Jesus. He's on everybody's lips. "Do you think that Jesus will come to the feast?" Just imagine it, folks. They come up to the Temple Mount, and they're walking back and forth, and they're going to the doors, and they're praying, and they're looking inside, and they're seeing old friends, and they're worshiping God, and questions begin to fly. Would he come to the feast? Jesus was the topic of conversation. The Galilean Jews that had come down had not seen him for several months. It's been a long time since they've seen him, maybe many of them as much as a year. The Jerusalem Jews had not heard a peep out of him since Lazarus was raised from the dead, and that could have been as much as 40 days before. So you can imagine the buzz among the masses that were gathering upon the Temple Mount. Would he come? Well, I can tell you that there would not be enough power in heaven or enough power in hell that could stop him. He's accomplishing the will of God. He's doing the Father's will. And the time has come. His hour is at hand. The Sanhedrin then, in verse 57, sent out word, and they said that Jesus was to be turned in to the authorities. The point is, folks, the decree of the Sanhedrin was now common knowledge. You understand that? It'll kind of put a new perspective on your understanding if you realize that even before Jesus comes in chapter 12 and verse 1, even before he comes to Jerusalem, I mean, he comes to Bethany first and then from Bethany into Jerusalem, but before he ever gets there, their decree that they made back in verse 47 when they called a council, when they called the Sanhedrin, they have already made up their minds. He's going to die. And they told the people, turn him in that we might take him. Folks, think about it. When he comes into Jerusalem, the people are laying the palm branches down. They already knew what the decision of the Sanhedrin was. They knew. That means that the devil, and that means that the Sanhedrin got an awful lot accomplished in 1 week's time, doesn't it? He was only in Jerusalem for 6 days before they crucified him on the Passover. He's only there for 6 days. The decree has already gone out. They got an awful lot done in a short period of time. Folks, listen. Don't underestimate the power of sin. Don't underestimate. I know some of you're like me, and I tell you, I've had to work on it today. I can't stand liberalism has just about blown off the top of my head today. I mean it. I've had to work on myself today not to get discouraged. I've had to work on myself not to just say, you know, we're sunk, we've had it, I quit, I give up, and just crawl in a hole and pray for the rapture. I've had to work on it. And sometimes we think, what's the use? But folks, let me tell you something. God is not going to fail. This book is true. This book said he was going to come. He was going to be rejected. He was going to be crucified. But there was a plan. There was a reason. He was crucified for a reason. Even wicked old Caiaphas here spoke up and told us the purpose and the reason, and he still couldn't see it. Just because the world is blind and just because the world can't see the truth, listen, you and I can see the truth. And as I said before, we've read the end of the book and we win. So don't get weary in well-doing. You've got to just keep plugging. And you've got to just keep going. Jesus did. Jesus did. And I'm glad he did. In just 1 week's time, the great multitude of people would stand and cry, let him be crucified. The very same ones that threw the palm branches down would, in just a short period of time, 1 week, stand and say, let him be crucified. Release unto us Barabbas. Release unto us Barabbas. You go out here in the woods and you kill a deer outside of deer season without a license and you pay the price. Yet if you got a couple hundred dollars in your pocket or a welfare card, you can go down here and have your baby killed. It's just all backwards. It's just all backwards. Guy goes out here and murders people and rapes people and they go appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal, and they do everything they can. And then the judge says, yeah, you're guilty, you sorry thing, I'm going to put you on probation for 3 years. Now you be a good little boy, and they turn him loose. It's just all backwards. You say, well, man, what's the use? Well, Jesus is coming. That's what's the use. And tomorrow night, this place will be packed to the hilt. And there'll be a bunch of unsaved people that have never in their life. One woman went out of here Monday night or Tuesday night from Baltimore. And she said, you the preacher? And I said, yeah. And she said, I thought that was you. She said, my, you look a little older now up close. Smack you. She said, I want you to know I've never heard anything like this in my life. I said, really? She said, oh, yeah. She said, I go to church all the time. She told me what Presbyterian church she went to. I'd never heard of it. But she told me, she said, I go to church all the time. She said, I have never heard anything like this. And I said, well, did you enjoy it? I sure did. Wish my church would do something like this. I didn't say it, but I wanted to say, they don't know how. And they don't. But there'll be people here tomorrow night, and they'll see the living cross, and they'll hear the message afterwards, and it'll ring a bell in their hearts, and they'll pray, and they'll receive Christ as their Savior. Amen. That's why you keep going. Because people, God is still saving people. And one of these days, when that last soul cries out and says, Father, forgive me of my sin, come into my life, make me a Christian, God's going to look over and say, okay, son, go get him. That trumpet's going to sound and we're out of here, and liberals can have it. But we can't quit. Just can't quit. The Sanhedrin sent out word that Jesus was to be turned in to the authorities. The point is, folks, the decree of the Sanhedrin was now common knowledge. Now, you remember that. It was common knowledge. This was why the people were standing around debating whether or not he would show up. They were debating. The word had been spread that the Sanhedrin had ruled, and their ruling was against Christ. He had to die. They would become accessories to the official rejection of Christ. Would have their part in having the sentence carried out. Remember, it was the people that cried, release unto us Barabbas. We're getting down to the last week, folks. And of course, we're just a little better than halfway done in our study. You do realize that, don't you? We got a lot to do yet. But we're down to almost the last week. So much happens. Most of the Gospels happen in this last week. Raising Lazarus from the dead, well, as far as the way the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin felt, that was the final straw. And it put this whole final week into operation. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray you'll bless what's been said tonight. And Lord, I pray you'll help us to understand these things that we've discussed. And Lord, help us to see how thankful we all ought to be that we heard the gospel and we believed it. Lord, help us to understand and just give us a new appreciation for our salvation. Lord, I pray that you'll bless every heart in this room tonight. Father, if there's someone here tonight that's not saved, may they see their need of the Lord tonight. What a joy it would be to see somebody walk down this aisle and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. So Lord, bless now as we close with an invitation hymn in Jesus' name. Amen.